Amen, amen. The church say amen.
Amen.
We want to invite your attention tonight to the book of Mark. And we've been looking at some aspect of the crucifixion every night, even since Sunday morning. And we looked at Paul last night as Paul challenged not just the saints at Galatia, but the saints of the body, wherever they may be, that read the text that we ought to be not just baptized, but crucified with Christ. Amen?
Yes, sir.
And we ought to live a cruciform life. That's what we shared last night.
Yes,
but as far as the Gospels are concerned, Matt, we looked at Luke Sunday morning when we talked about the four criminals of Calvary.
Yes,
and then we looked at Matthew Monday night as we talked about victory at Calvary.
Yes,
and then we looked at John Tuesday night.
Yes,
when we talked about St. Peter's fire.
Yes,
y'all still don't like St. Peter, do you? And then last night, of course, looking at Galatians. And tonight we're going to go to Mark. And I love how there are four versions of the gospel.
Yes.
It's four versions. It's one gospel. There's one gospel.
Yes.
But four perspectives of the same event.
Yes.
And the way I understand it is that these writers are not historians as much as they are evangelists. They've got a message to tell. See, a historian, you want to say, don't be biased. You want to say to a historian, don't color in certain details. But these are not historians. These are evangelists. They have a bias. And their bias is Christ, who also is the truth. And so all four of them are going to write in a different way. And it's a great study. Anytime you want to just look at all the gospels and compare them together, it's because every one of them has a bias that they are working on, a reason, a purpose behind their writing. Matthew is writing to Jews, trying to, again, persuade them about the person of Jesus Christ. So he's going to hold up some very Jewish things and some very Jewish biases and persuasions. Luke is a Gentile. He's not trying to please. He's not trying to please the Jews. As a matter of fact, that's why Luke's gospel is going to have more women in it than all of them put together. Amen. It's gonna make the heroes in the story the Samaritans. Jews hated Samaritan. And so Luke is the only one that's going to tell a story about the Good Samaritan.
That's right.
So y'all see how the biases work. And then John, of course, has a bias. He's not trying to please Jews. He's not trying to fix Gentiles. He's not trying to show Jesus as anything else but God. And I love all of the Gospels because they are all different and all have a message to tell. And then Mark, I love because he's probably the first one to compile the message. And he, according to church history, the church fathers, he's a young man that traveled with Peter while Peter did all of this preaching on what Jesus said. There was Mark sitting down listening to what Peter had to say. And after a while, Mark took all of Peter's teaching. And you know how itinerant preachers are. You know, yeah, when I'm here, when I'm here at Hart Street preaching the gospel, amen, I'm not making this stuff up as I go along. I've already preached this three or four times somewhere else. Amen. And if the year goes well, I'll be preaching this in three or four other cities. By the time I get to the end of the year, I'm going to be sharp in this stuff. Amen. So Peter did the same. As he went around, he taught the same thing. And Mark started to put this together. And Mark compiles the gospel. And according to history, Mark's gospel goes out first. Matthew takes Mark's gospel and adds the five discourses or a doctrine series. Luke borrows Mark's narrative, but also adds the other information that he gained by interviewing people. And then John just says, I'm not following any of y'all's structure. I'm going to follow my own structure because I want to talk about him being God. But all of them have a great style that they use in sharing or talking about Jesus. And tonight, we're thankful we looked at Matthew, and we looked at Luke, and we looked at John. And I'm glad tonight we're going to look at Mark to see something fascinating about this great story. Amen? So Mark chapter 15 and verse 33. And again, before we get started, of course, I want to thank you for your hospitality, for your warmth and your spirit as we have labored in the text night after night. Just a great group of people. And as I said before, I love preaching. I'll preach to a brick wall if it comes down to it. I might not like it, but I'm a soldier. But I thank God when I get to preach to folk who obviously love the word and love God and love God's people. Amen? Yes, yes. And we're thankful for Brother Jones and this invitation. Thankful for Brother Mason and what he did to bring me here. So we just thank God that it's been arranged. Just enjoyed myself immensely and pray that God gets glory out of what we have labored here with. All right, did y'all find Mark 15 yet? I was waiting on y'all. Mark 15, verse 33. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. Some of you have the ninth hour. Is that right? That's 3. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's what I want to read tonight. And I want to talk about this great statement. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's actually the first line of Psalm 22. And I'm going to call this sermon the ninth hour cry. All right. James Brown showed up. I heard him. If the 3 o'clock, some of y'all that want to be more modern, the 3 o'clock cry for on Calvary as the Lord is carrying out the work that we've talked about all week at the third hour. Or at the ninth hour, at 3 o'clock, he cried. I want to stress, at 3 o'clock, he cried out in not the Roman or the Greek language, but he disguises it with a Hellenistic dialogue called Aramaic. And he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Now, when people, now of course the translation is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I've heard ever since I was a child, I've heard all kinds of theories behind this statement. I've heard all kinds, and I don't want to say anything because I don't want, you know, especially at the Lord's table, sometimes people say a lot of things that, and I'm not really getting into that. I want to present to you perhaps a different way of looking at what Jesus did when he cried out. Here's the question. was it an accusation or was it a proclamation? Was it an accusation that God had left him? Or was it a proclamation saying something altogether? That's what I want to work on tonight. Because some have said that at the moment, and this is the modern, this is the popular belief among the churches of Christ, is that the moment Jesus took on the sins of the world is the moment that God left him. Have y'all heard that before? That Jesus was forsaken by God because Jesus took on the sins of the world. And sin separates a person from God. Have y'all heard that before? Now, I want to throw a little shade in that discussion because we developed that thought before we developed the understanding that Jesus was fully God. Y'all following what I'm saying? So to say that God separated himself from Jesus because of sin, it doesn't add up because Jesus is fully God. He could not separate himself from himself. So there might be another explanation for what happened. Are y'all a little bit interested in this? All right. So I want to share with you three things that I think would help see it differently. First of all, I want to talk about how Mark uses Psalms. Y'all here with me? So Jesus, in Mark's gospel, at the moment, at the ninth hour, he says, Eli, Eli. So in Mark's gospel that Matthew borrowed, so it's also in Matthew. Y'all got me? Jesus says, at the 3 o'clock hour, Eli, Eli, lama sabathani. So Mark has Jesus using or quoting Psalm 22. Now, I believe it happened. Don't get me wrong. When I say Mark did it, I believe it happened. But I also believe that all kinds of things happened, that they had a large content of what they needed to pull out to bring the story together. I think John is right when he says, if we tried to write everything that Jesus did and said, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain it. So they chose it. So Mark chooses the fact that Jesus on Calvary quotes Psalm 22. Are y'all here with me? Now, in order to really grab this, you got to read Psalm 22. Y'all going to study the Bible here with? It's our last night together. Psalm 22. Y'all there? All right. And as you're reading it, I want you to keep your eye open for all of the correlations with Calvary. And you'll start to see, amen, one of the great reasons for this lesson is for you to really see how the Bible is not a work of man. You cannot have this level of correlation over centuries of time just by man alone. There has to be a divine or supernatural orchestrator behind this event. All right? So y'all there? Psalm 22. My God, my God. Now David is writing this. He must be going through something, but the Holy Spirit is using him. Amen? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our ancestors trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not human, scorned by others and despised by the people. All who see me mock at me. Y'all hear Calvary in this? They make mouths at me. They shake their heads. Commit your cause to the Lord. Let him deliver Let him rescue the one in whom he delights. Yet it was you who took me from the womb. You kept me safe on my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth. And since my mother bore me, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls encircle me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs are all around me. A company of evildoers encircles me. My hands and my feet have shriveled or been pierced. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far away. My help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. Y'all here with me?
Yes,
look at verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Y'all here with me? So Psalm 22, and we'll get back to it, is the of course, written centuries before by David, but now on Calvary, Mark is presenting a fulfillment of Psalm 22. Now, here's the first argument I want to make is, how does Mark use Psalms in the other passages of Mark? Y'all here with me? I'm going to make it easy. Mark uses Psalms five times. And five times is also significant. But I want to show you the five times he uses it so that you can appreciate what Mark is after by using the Psalms. Y'all here with me? The first time he uses it is in Mark 1 and verse 11. This is actually after the baptism, verse 10, Mark 1, verse 10. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn open and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven. Here's the quote. You are my son, the beloved. With you, I am well pleased. So this is a fulfillment or a quote from Psalm 2. Y'all hear with me? The second time is in Mark 11 and verse 9. Y'all get what I'm doing here now, right? If we can see how Mark uses the Psalms, then we can see how he's using Psalm 22. Because they all have to fit together. Y'all following me? So in Mark 1, he is showing that through the Psalms that Jesus is the Son of God. And then Mark 11 and verse 9, amen. Then those who went ahead, this is when he enters into Jerusalem. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of the ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. So the second use of Psalms, this is Psalm 118, Mark shows again that Jesus is the coming king. All right? The third use of Psalms is in Mark 12, and you can read the whole passage later on, but look at verse 10. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes. So again, he uses a psalm, this time Psalm 118 again, to bring up the fact that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and he is proclaiming his messiahship. Y'all hear with me? I feel like I'm losing y'all.
And so that's the third mention. Then the fourth one is going to be in chapter 12 again, verse 35, as he is again arguing with the scribes. Verse 35, while Jesus was teaching in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So again, he is using the Psalms, this time Psalm 110, to uphold the messianic position of Christ. Watch what I did. Psalm 1 or Mark 1, he uses the Psalm to lift up Christ. Mark 11, he uses the Psalm to lift up Christ. Mark 12, he uses the Psalm to lift up Christ. Mark 12, he uses the Psalm to lift up Christ. Well, when he gets to Mark 15 and he uses Psalm 22, that's not going to be to put him down. Y'all not helping me here. That wasn't my imagination this time. If all four were used to lift up and uphold the messianic position of Christ, then the fifth one, y'all have seen Sesame Street, I know. So I said, what are you talking about, Sesame Street? You remember one of these things? Not like that. That's not the case. Some kind of way, they all have to fit together. That all five Psalms are not, they're not denying his messianic position. They're lifting up the fact that God is with him. All right, so that's my first argument. My second argument, back to Mark 15, is the timing of the cry. I like that one. Y'all back in Mark 15? So let's read again. I hope y'all don't mind me reading this. Verse 22. Mark 15, verse 22. Then they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Now, come on, church. Myrrh is a sedative. I know we have it in our, for different uses and things of that nature, but mixed with wine, it was meant to be used to, you know, kind of dull the pain. But you know what happens when you dull the pain? You also dull the conscience. And some of y'all act like, oh, I don't know, we don't know nothing. I've been watching Tennessee on the news now. I hear a lot about Oxy and all that stuff. Y'all laugh at the wildest stuff. But yeah, so they offer him wine mixed with myrrh. It was a mercy. Because if he takes the wine with myrrh, it'll dull the pain and he can just go on and slip out. But he doesn't take it. Why? Because he wants to be aware. He wants to be fully present. He don't want to be drugged and miss a moment. That's how I interpret it. So he refuses to drink it. And then verse 24, and they crucified him. Now Mark, this is what I want you to see. Mark does not tell you the story and then point to Psalm 22. Mark is already in Psalm 22 the moment they put him on the cross. Mark doesn't, you know how Matthew said, Matthew will say this was done to fulfill the prophet spoken by so-and-so. Mark doesn't do that. Mark just grabs you and brings you right into the psalm. Brings you right into the prophecy, and you have to see it for yourself. So the moment that Jesus is hung on the cross, Psalm 22 is invoked. Let me show you how he does it. Verse 24, and they crucified him. See, crucifixion required them to nail, and people argue about this, whether it was cords or whatever. They pierced his hands and feet. This is a direct quotation from Psalm 22. That they hung him up by piercing, whether it be his hands or whether it be his wrists and his ankles, they hung him up on the cross. So Mark already is in Psalm 22 when he says they crucified him. And then to nail it down, the next statement, verse 24, and they crucified him and divided his clothes among them. Direct connection to Psalm 22. So what I'm telling you is that Mark doesn't bring the crucifixion up and then point to the psalm. Mark brings the psalms up by showing you he is fulfilling the psalm by being crucified. Y'all here with me? Now watch the timing. They divided my garments, verse 25. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two bandits, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by, this is Psalm 22. Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were also mocking him themselves, saying, this is the quote, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." Direct quotation from Psalm 22. Do you understand what Mark is doing? Mark doesn't want you to see the crucifixion. Mark wants you to see that the psalm is being fulfilled. All right? He says, "Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also taunted him. Verse 33, when it was noon, so he was hung at 9, 3 hours later is noon, darkness comes over the whole earth until the 9th hour, until 3 in the afternoon. At 3, y'all fall asleep on me. At 3, Matthew says around 3 o'clock, around the 9th hour. Mark says at. That means that Jesus was waiting on a particular time. And Mark wants you to know that he doesn't just cry out, "Eli, Eli." He waits. They hang him up at 9 o'clock. He's on the hour 3 hours. 3 hours until 12. At 12, darkness comes across the land, and he still waits. Now watch what happens. At the 9th hour, which is 3 o'clock, at 3 o'clock, he cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Y'all hear with me? Now watch what happens after that. Come on now. Watch what happens. Verse 35. When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "Listen, he is calling for Elijah." Now that points to the fact that they didn't understand the language. He says, "Eli, Eli," he's speaking Aramaic, quoting Psalm 22. The people that are there are so far removed from the original language or from the Hebrew language, the Hebrew dialect, that they don't recognize he's not calling for Elias, he's quoting Psalm 22. And Jesus knew they wouldn't get Psalm 22. He didn't want them to get it yet. He wanted them to get it later when somebody pointed it out. No, he didn't call for Elias, he called for Psalm 22. See, once they realized he called for Psalm 22, then those Jews that were sitting around there would have said, they divided his garments. They pierced his hands and feet. He is the fulfillment. He wanted them to get the fulfillment, but he didn't want them to get it too early. Watch what happens. So they don't get it. He calls Eli. They think it's Elijah. Verse 36, and someone ran, filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him." Then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last. Come on, church, come on. How long do you think it took for him to cry out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," somebody to go run and get a sponge, fill it with sour wine, bring it back and say, no, he's not going to drink it. Let him alone. How long do you think it was before he cried, Eli, Eli, and then cried out his last? If you were generous, you'd give him 15 minutes. What I'm telling you is that at 3 o'clock, he cried out Psalm 22, and by 3:15, he cried out and he died. After being up at 9 in the morning, they hung him. He didn't die then. 3 hours later, darkness comes. He didn't die then. 3 o'clock comes, 3 hours later, and he cries out, Eli, Eli, and in another few minutes, he dies giving up the ghost. What I want to tell you is that he timed the whole thing. He knew exactly what was happening. He was aware of what was happening. And he didn't need them to find out what was happening until it was too late to do anything about it. You remember, matter of fact, Paul even says that if the princes of this world knew what was happening, they never would have killed the Son of God. So Jesus did not want them to realize they were fulfilling the psalm, lest somebody would have stopped the process. And God, y'all know how we are, right? You know how we said, oh, if I'd have been there, things would have been different. Of course, that's not really true, but it does point to the problem. We know what was happening because we're reading the scripture, studying about Christ. And if we had been there with the knowledge of what was happening, we would have got in the way and got in the way the plan of God. Jesus didn't want anybody getting in the way. So he said, this is a fulfillment of scripture, but he said it at a time when it was too late for anybody to do anything about it. Let me show you something else. Is that it's not only the timing of the event, but it's also the message of the psalm. Y'all turn back to Psalm 22. Because all through Psalm 22, all right, let me give you this. When we, just now I told you to go to Psalm 22, and you went to the book of Psalms, and you went to the 22nd division of Psalm, right? They didn't have the scripture divided like that. That doesn't come, that's not until our time, maybe, I forget when, maybe the 700 AD or whatever, where someone divides the scripture into chapters and verses. So the only way that a rabbi, so the preacher will stand up and say, turn to Psalm 22. Or turn to Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or turn to Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? But they didn't have divisions of the Psalms then. So how did a rabbi tell his class what psalm he's going to quote or study? Well, the way that he did it was he would announce the psalm by quoting the first verse. Y'all got it? They couldn't say Psalm 22 because there was no Psalm 22. It was just Psalms. But the way to know which Psalm he was talking about, if we wanted to study Psalm 27, we'd say turn to Psalm 27. But if they wanted to study what we call Psalm 27, they wouldn't say turn to Psalm 27. There wasn't no 27. Y'all not helping me here. They would say the Lord is my light and my salvation. And the students of the Psalms would then know whatever the rabbi is going to talk about is in that psalm. Yes, well, the reason this is important is because Jesus is not just a rabbi, he's the master teacher. And on the cross of Calvary, he's got one final lesson. Right before he dies, he's going to teach one final lesson. He announces where the lesson is coming from, not by saying, Lord, you have forsaken me, but by announcing the psalm, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Any student of the psalm would know he's about to get into Psalm 22. And this is the thing. We take the verse and think that it applies. He's not studying the verse. He's studying the whole psalm. The whole psalm is not that God forsook him. The psalmist saying, they divided my garments among them. They laughed at me. They gnashed at me. My bones are held out of joint. They pierced my hands and feet. They scorned me. They surrounded me. But God is still with me. Y'all not helping me here. Look at Psalm 22 again. He says verse 9. Oh, man, I want to read all of this, but y'all don't look like y'all in a Bible reading mood. He says, verse 3. Verse 2. Oh, my God, I cry day by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but find no rest. You are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. In you, our ancestors trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. See, if you only read one verse, you would think it's doom and gloom. But the one verse is not representing just one verse. It's representing the whole psalm. And the message of the whole psalm is not that God has forsaken you, but it's that even though evil is happening to you, God is still with you. Watch it. He says, verse 3 or verse 5, to you they cried and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Here it is, some bad stuff. Verse 6, but I'm a worm and not human, scorned by others and despised by the people. All who seek me mock at me. They make mouths at me. They shake their heads. Commit your cause to the Lord. Let him deliver. Let him rescue the one in whom he delights. Yet it was you who took me from the womb, and you kept me safe on my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and since my mother bore me, you have been my God. Do not be far from me. Are y'all reading the psalm? For trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Here it is again, the bad stuff. Many bulls encircle me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks in my jaws. You lay me in the dust of earth, for dogs are all around me. A company of evildoers encircle me. My hands and my feet, they pierce. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat at me. They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, do not be far away. What he's saying is that though all of this is happening to me, God is still with me. So when Jesus says, at the moment, right before he died, after they pierce his hands and feet, after they divide his garments among them. See, what I think, Jesus is watching the whole thing because he's waiting on something. He's waiting for the right time to announce that you have just fulfilled Psalm 22. So that's why he doesn't take the myrrh, because that would make him absent from the moment. Amen. Did I help somebody? You got to be present in your trouble. So you can watch for, that's why you can't get high. Somebody said, oh, that's what you're talking. That's right. You can't get high escaping from your trouble, because you gotta be present to watch the timing of God's deliverance. Because God's got a message through the things that you're going through, but you gotta be present to know when to move on those things. And so Jesus is present. He's watching them divide his garment. He's listening to them say, he saved others, himself he cannot say. He is watching them stack up Psalm 22. And when it is too late for them to get in the way, he announces that this is a fulfillment of Psalm 22. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. I don't believe it was an accusation against God. I believe it was a proclamation that God is working this out according to his word. Amen. Somebody says, all right, Brother Wilson, what's the big deal? Well, one big deal is it ought to show you how powerful Scripture is. The Scripture is not a poetry book, amen? And when you read the Psalms, you are reading some powerful, they might look like it's all about emotion. and all about touch and sweetness, but the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. So you're not, amen, when you're studying the word, you're not messing with a children's book. Amen. You're not being entertained by the words or the history of God. This word is living and active, and it can be trusted for your salvation. Another thing it shows you is that even in your worst trouble, God is here. Now that's important. I went all the way that way because I know even Christians sometimes, they go through things where they wonder, is God with them? Amen? And we can sing and pray in church all we want, but the moment calamity happens, the moment life caves in, y'all know what I'm talking about? Then we'll start wondering. We'll start asking questions like, why me, Lord? Y'all quiet. Y'all ain't say amen. I'll keep going until I hit the one that you say. Or somebody says, Lord, I don't deserve this. Or what have I done to deserve this? All right. Amen. But guess what? Trouble comes because sometimes that's just trouble. That's the way of the world. That's how life goes. Amen. When trouble comes, you don't turn it into an accusation against God. God says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. And it's amazing that when trouble comes, we start to wonder whether God is with us. A statement like this, a passage like this ought to let you know. Psalm 22 ought to let you know that no matter how bad things are, God always keeps his word. Even if the bulls turn on you, even if the dogs compass you, even if they laugh at you and spit at you and divide your garments among them, if they do the worst things to you, that doesn't mean that God is far from you. God can be near you and people still treat you mean. But instead of worrying about how people are treating you, you ought to focus on the fact that even though they treat me mean, God is still with me. And another thing it upholds is that things are not always what they appear to be. And that's what I'm saying, that Jesus waited until right before he died so that he can announce to them, and they'd figure it out later. But he wanted them to know that through this whole event, God was present and God would deliver. And he will eventually stand in the midst of his brothers singing hymns of victory. Because things are not always, see, they looked at him beaten, bruised, hung, and done. They thought it was all over. But we need to take a lesson from that. The people sometimes you think are forsaken, left out, done, everything is not what it seems to be when it comes to God. God has a way of not only working behind the scenes, but working contrary to the scene. So when you and I look at others falling, they might not be falling. They may be getting the scars and getting the experience that God is going to use to show power. And even in your own life, not just in somebody else's life, when it looks like things are against you, check your timing. Wait on, be aware of what's happening, so that you can see the moment that God has prepared you for his glory. I woke up one Saturday night. I should have been getting ready for church, but I get this insomnia sometimes. Found myself watching this movie called The Warrior. And The Warrior was about those MMA fighters. And this particular guy was a small frame guy, skinny, while all the other MMA fighters were kind of big and, you know, buffy. But in order to really compete on their level, he could not come to them with strength and power. So he learned the sincere art of wrestling, grappling. He knew pressure points. He knew how to tie people up. Yeah, they could swing hard, but once he took a shot and grabbed them, he put his foot around their neck. Y'all know that stuff I'm talking about. Have them all strangled out. And if he could get somebody in one of those holes and hold them long enough, a submission hold, then they would tap out, right? And that meant the fight was over. So Brandon learned all kinds of grappling and strategies, and he compensated for his small size by becoming an excellent grappler. And so he's working his way through the ranks, and he's coming to the championship, and he comes up against his brother, who also knows, long story short, I hope I'm not messing it up, who also knows some grappling as well. But his brother is strong, and he's got that advantage. And so he's got a problem now, and sure enough, he's wrestling. He's hired a trainer. The trainer's outside telling him what to do and things of that nature. And he gets it to, you know how movies do, he gets to one of those points where now his brother has him in one of those holes. And his brother's got him, and he's thinking about tapping out, and he's in a submission hole, and you can see his hand. And I got y'all. You see his hand out about to tap, but then he hears his trainer's voice. His trainer is saying, "Brandon, don't tap out. Don't see, because Brandon was being strung out, strangled, submission on the mat." He couldn't see the clock. The trainer wasn't on the mat. He's outside the ring. Y'all not helping me here. But he can see the clock. And he knows if Brandon can just hold on for 2 seconds more, 3 seconds more, he'll get out of this round and be able to gather himself and come with another strategy. But see, that's what the thing. When you got your face in the mat and your enemy is holding you down, you can't really tell what's happening around. But you need a trainer that'll say, "Hold on, don't give up. Don't everything ain't what it seems." They're laughing at you. They're making fun of you. The bulls of Bashan have surrounded you. They've pierced your hands and your feet. It may look like it's all over right now, but you can't pay attention to what you're going through. You have to pay attention to the one who's watching over you. And that's God Almighty. Everything ain't what it seems. And how do you know that? Because in the worst point in the history of man, they took Jesus and treated him worse than anybody else. But God was still with him. And God was using him. And God was getting glory out of his life. We thank God for Jesus and thank God for what he did for us on Calvary. But we take a lesson to our hearts as well, that because of Jesus, we have a God in our lives who will never forsake us, who will never leave us. And it doesn't matter how much life falls in, we can always count on God to deliver us from the hand of the enemy. Do y'all receive this word tonight? Well, even tonight, if there's here, if someone here is not a member of the body of Christ, hasn't become a Christian, and knowing what Jesus did and knowing the great sacrifice that he went through, the great pain that he went through, and you still have not obeyed the gospel, you ought to do that tonight. Amen. Out of a love for God, out of an appreciation for what happened on Calvary, that ought to move you to be obedient to the gospel. That in knowing who Jesus is and knowing that he died, was buried, and rose again, that you ought to follow him. That's what repentance is all about. You ought to confess him to be the Son of God with your mouth and with your heart every day of your life. Show and tell that Jesus is Lord. And even tonight, be baptized in a watery grave of baptism. That's where your sins are washed away.